lesson 10. Now, when we said in lesson 9, we were talking about Jesus being both true God and true man. What we mean by that is that he is fully God and fully man. It's not as if there's this single being called Jesus and there's a piece of him that's God and a piece of him that's human. Or as some of the more common problems have popped up over the generations of Christianity, that God is kind of the life force in Jesus, the God part of him, but this God part of him that's only a spirit needed a body. And so you had to put it all together in order to make Jesus. Jesus is fully and completely human, including having an actual human soul, just like we do. He's no less human than we are. It's just that he's also God at the same time. However, as we confess the creed, and the first part of Philippians chapter 2, which we read the very last verse of that while ago, we talk about two states in the doctrine of Christ, or the teaching about Christ. And one of those is the state of humiliation, and the other one is the state of exaltation. Now, as we're talking about the word, as we mentioned, or used the word humiliation, that has nothing to do with I'm so ashamed or I feel so humiliated, as in I messed up and now I'm embarrassed or something along that line. When we talk about the state of humiliation for Jesus, and it's also not saying that what Jesus is trying to imply is that being a human being was God stooping to a lower level. Okay. The state of humiliation for Jesus, as it's identified there in Roman numeral number 1, is that period of Jesus' earthly life when his human nature did not always nor fully use the divine attributes that were his as the Son of God. Now, what in the world does that mean? First of all, the part of the Apostles' Creed that talks about this is identified here, was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. Jesus Christ, from the time that he was born until the time that he died, lived an authentic human life. The only time that he did things that only God can do were for the promotion or the enhancement, whatever, putting forth of his ministry. But he did not, in other words, when Jesus was hungry, he didn't just say, "Oh, I'm God, I don't have to eat." When Jesus was thirsty, he didn't just say, "Oh, I'm God, I don't have to drink." When Jesus wanted to go from Jerusalem to Galilee or Nazareth, where he lived, he didn't just say, "Let's go," and then he was there, which he could have done, being God. He put one foot in front of the other one, just like everybody else. He did everything pretty much just like everyone else, except for the fact that he did not sin. And so he was born. He didn't just simply show up on earth one day and say, "Hi, I'm Jesus, I'm here." But in fact, he actually went through the whole process of conception. So there was a point in time at which he was like the single cell that was divided and then grew into the embryo and grew into the fetus, and then basically in 9 months went through the difficulties of childbirth, and was then completely and totally dependent upon two human parents in order to, his stepfather Joseph and his mother Mary, in order to have his life, even to the point when Herod was trying to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, when Jesus was approximately around that age somewhere or another. He didn't just simply erect some miraculous barrier of force around himself and his earthly parents, but in fact entrusted his very frail little boy, baby boy, human body to to those people in order to run and get him out of danger. When he grew up, he had to go to school just like we do. Now, the difference being he had no sin. So what makes algebra hard for somebody, or chemistry hard for somebody, or makes it so that you have to study something a lot and then you have trouble and have to forget half of it and so forth? Jesus didn't have that trouble, because that's kind of living in a less than perfect world that causes those issues for us. But when he wanted, as he was learning things, he had to learn them. He didn't just come into this world and he knew them. Okay. So what we're talking about here with the state of humiliation was that Jesus never stopped being God, but he didn't make use of it. And he lived an authentic human life right up to the time that he was put on the cross and crucified. And you can think of it kind of like, think of any kind of power differential. Whether you've ever worked for somebody that didn't understand what kind of problem you had because they weren't walking in your shoes, or if you were looking at the political structures in Springfield or Washington or wherever it happens to be and thinking they don't understand us. What's one of the big problems that we think we face here in downstate Illinois is that most of our politicians live in the city, or at least that's the, you know, that the Chicago machine has control over, and nobody up there has a clue what it's like to live in farmland Illinois where we live down here, that kind of thing. It would be very easy for Jesus to be accused of, you don't know what it's like to be a human being. I mean, you're God. But in some way or another, he laid that aside. Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. And then you can keep that open, because we'll need that for the second half of this, which is Philippians 2, 9 to 11.
Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, bringing in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, take the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross.
Okay, so Jesus was God. Jesus is God. And yet, this verse 6, has been translated in various ways, in various translations over the years. Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. What that basically kind of means is that he didn't, you know how you run into people sometimes and they're very direct about putting forth something that makes them look like a big shot in some way or another. They insist on you calling them by their title, or they insist that you recognize who they are in some form or another. It's as if they had this badge that they hold up in front of you, or this honor or something that they feel like that they have. It was really interesting to me way back in my early days of being a pastor. I was at the Walmart in Norfolk, and there was a guy at the pharmacy, and he was trying to get a prescription filled, and he was a new pastor in town. I won't say which denomination. He was a new pastor in town, and was trying to get a prescription filled, and she kept using his first and last name, and he kept inserting, "It's Pastor John Smith." I thought, you're working way too hard for this, buddy, because she didn't care. You know, I mean, he did this like 3 times. And it's that kind of a thing where you just put it out there. You know, you've seen people that will, you know, if they've got a particular credential, then they promote that credential in front of you or something like that. You know, that kind of thing. And this is the kind of thing Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he wasn't hanging on to that position of being the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the heir of the throne of heaven, all that kind of stuff. And it says in the very next verse, verse 7, made himself nothing. In other words, he put it aside. And found in human likeness, the very nature of a servant. In appearance as a man, he humbled himself. In other words, he came to this earth and he lived an ordinary human life. And the only times that you saw any evidence of him being God was when it was when he felt like it was time to do a miracle. And then, it wasn't for himself. Right after Jesus was baptized, he was driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit. And he was there 40 days fasting, and then he became very hungry. And the devil comes along and says, turn those stones into bread. Jesus later would take a small boy's lunch of 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000 people. What's the difference between turning rocks into bread and turning one lunch into 5,000 lunches? Well, the difference was that the rocks into bread were for Jesus himself to take care of a need. He was hungry. Can any of us conjure up bread out of rocks if we're hungry? We've got to do something else, or we just go hungry. But we face that need and sometimes have to try to deal with that need. Whether it's hunger or whether it's being short on money or any of those kinds of things, we can't just say, I've got divine power. Poof, it goes away. The difference between that and the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 was the feeding of the 5,000 was doing something only God could do so that as many people as possible would see him and say, wow, this must be the real guy. He's not one of the fakes that's come along saying he was the Messiah. He's the real one. And that was the reason Jesus did miracles. More than any other reason, he did miracles as kind of an authentication of who he was. He basically said, this is the real guy, the real God who has come to this earth. And so Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, talks about the state of humiliation being that Jesus lived as an ordinary human guy. He was in one place at one time, meaning that he did not use his omnipresence. He learned as a schoolboy, which means he did not use his omniscience. He was weak and allowed himself to be crucified and whipped and so forth, meaning that he did not use his omnipotence. You get the idea. Mm-hmm. One place, you know, all that kind of stuff. So that's the state of humiliation. It's not he was so embarrassed to be a human because he's really God and it's just beneath him. It was, he's really God. He was the king that wanted to find out what it's like to live from day to day as one of his subjects in the inner city, and so leaves his royal throne and leaves his royal clothes and leaves his castle and leaves all of his servants and everything and goes and gets himself a common laborer job in a little one-room flat in a downtown part and then lives on the income that he makes. And it's not that he doesn't have all of those things, but he just doesn't make use of them. He's restricting himself to living like an ordinary person. So then letter C goes on and says his earthly life is normal except sinless. Letter D, his sufferings under Pilate. The trial was a sham because Jewish trials were illegal unless they were conducted in the daylight. They had to be conducted in the daylight. And so what you have basically is all night they tried to find some reason to condemn him. And even after they had settled on it, what did they have to do? They waited until the sun came up, they reconvened, and then passed judgment then. Because none of what they did at night was legal. But it just shows that basically they have, it's one of those kinds of things where they'd already decided what the verdict was going to be. They just had to figure out how to collect the right kind of evidence to justify it. Exactly what they wanted. They wanted him dead. And there were only certain conditions that you could kill somebody under capital punishment before the Romans. And the Romans weren't playing along very well. So, the mockery of a trial, the scourging. Scourging. The Romans designed their capital punishment very differently than what you see in our day. And whether you're for or against capital punishment, the one thing that we try, that tries to be done today, is that capital punishment is as quick as it can possibly be. And pretty much, you know, kind of humane, that kind of thing. In other words, the needle, the lethal injection is done in such a way that a person basically doesn't realize once it's happening that they're just gone. Electrocution, I don't even know if there's any states that use that anymore, but when it was used, the big issue was that they wanted it to be instantaneous. And so forth. So what in our later days, we have it, even when it is used, the attempts basically are that it needs to be something that doesn't make people suffer. You know, they would even hangings, they would calculate the length of the rope and those kinds of things based upon the height of the person, so that they wouldn't. So that they would die quickly when they were hanged. The Romans were a much different breed of people. They actually worked to design their capital punishment so that it inflicted the most misery and lasted the longest. Now that is true both of the scourging and of the crucifixion. Jesus was whipped with 39 lashes. Why not 40? Well, because 39 just made them suffer for a really long time and made them really, really miserable until they died. 40 killed them almost instantly in a lot of cases.
They had it down to a science.
Exactly. And the same thing was true of the crucifixion. Pilate sent Jesus off to be scourged, hoping that once people saw how pathetic Jesus was, that the crowd would disperse and say, oh, this has gone too far, we're done. We don't want to do this. Because he didn't want to put him to death. And he certainly didn't want to put him to death by crucifixion. I was kind of afraid of the guy, actually. But the powers that be were such in the ruling council of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, that they weren't going to settle for anything less than the death of Jesus. So Jesus was put to death by capital punishment. Crucifixion. Once again, crucifixion was designed to have to stretch things out as long as possible. One of the ways in which the crucifixion was what would happen basically is, and you can picture in your mind a cross, and usually there's this little foot thing for the victim's feet. They would put them on the cross. And they would nail and then also tie, because the nails wouldn't hold them by themselves, their hands and their feet to the cross. Their feet were kind of partially bent. Their legs were, rather. And the reason for that was that basically as they would pass out from the horrible pain, there would be this incredible pressure that would be placed on the chest cavity. And it would begin to, it would cut off their breathing. And so they would, because they wouldn't be supported by their legs because they were passed out, they'd just be supported by their arms and hanging forward in their arms. And then when the body got to a point where the carbon dioxide built up so that it was an overpowering need to breathe, the person would wake up and the body would lurch so that they could try to get some air. And, of course, they were moving with those nails in their hands and their feet, and then they would scream in agony, and then they would be that way for, you know, minutes, until from the pain they passed out again, and then the whole process would start over. Again, the Romans wanted the maximum effect. They wanted these people to stay alive on the cross as long as they possibly could before they died, and they wanted it to be as big a spectacle publicly as it possibly could be. The drive to breathe, obviously, is one of the most primal instincts that we have. I am often with a medical team when someone is being given a brain death test. And it's actually not the lack of oxygen, it's the buildup of carbon dioxide, so the medical people tell me, that actually triggers that overpowering. It's the reason people drown. It isn't because they want to suck in oxygen, it's because they get carbon dioxide buildup, and after a while it's just this, bring in anything, no matter what it is, and then it's water, and then they die. One of the tests for brain death is that a person on a ventilator is taken off the ventilator, and then they watch for a period of time, because that and the carbon dioxide builds up in their body, and if the body never triggers itself to breathe, then we know that the brainstem's dead, because that's kind of the very last little tiny bit of brain activity. But crucifixion is pretty much a gruesome kind of a thing. They hung there on the cross, and often victims would hang there for 2 or 3 days, screaming out in pain the whole time, and then passing out. And then just going back and forth through this process.
They do it for, like, to set an example, like...
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Now, Jesus was already weakened by the time he gets to crucifixion. So he didn't have a whole lot of reserve to run on anyway, because of the scourging and the fact that he'd been up all night the night before and that kind of thing. And so Jesus... But also, the other thing about it is that Jesus willingly gave up his life. It wasn't that they took it from him. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up his life and he died. He gave up his spirit to the Father and he died. The crucifixion happened on a Friday, which is why we call it, it is referred to as Good Friday. We often think that comes from where it was called God's Friday back in the day, possibly. Who knows? But... it happened on a Friday. Well, the Jewish Sabbath starts Friday at sunset. And the Jewish officials went to Pilate and did not want the bodies to be on the cross. They didn't want this spectacle to continue beyond Sabbath, into the Sabbath. That's why they broke the legs of the other two thieves that were crucified with Jesus. You break the legs of a person that's crucified, then when their body says breathe, they can't move. And then they just shortly asphyxiate. The Romans were, like I said, they were very, very cruel, and they had it down to a very cruel, horrible science. But they kind of knew what they were doing. They got to Jesus' body, and there was a prophecy in the Old Testament that said no bone on his body will be broken. Well, Jesus, by the time they got there, was already dead, so they didn't have to break his body. But in order to prove that he really was dead, that's when they took a spear and jabbed it into his side, and blood and water ran out. I actually have a book in my office that talks about the death of Jesus, and it actually does. It's written by a medical doctor, and he is the one that kind of explained that whole business of the breathing part and so forth. And when Jesus was stabbed in the side with a sword, blood and water came out. So they think that what they probably did is that when the body gets to that point of asphyxiation, that just kind of like CHF with the breathing issues, that where people have too much water around their hearts and so forth, that they probably punctured that cardio sac outside of the heart, and so it was a mixture of blood and water. So it was a gruesome way to die. That's what Jesus did for us. So that's what's identified or explained in Philippians 2, 5 to 8, which is captured in those words of the Creed: conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and was buried. With your permission, we'll keep going. It's after 7:30. Because we can probably finish this the state of exaltation followed the state of humiliation. The definition there says that the state of exaltation was that period of Jesus' life when, according to his human nature, he began the full use of the attributes of his divine nature. So at the beginning of the evening, we were talking about how Jesus, after his resurrection from the dead and before his ascension into heaven, that things were different. He started just kind of randomly appearing to his disciples at different times instead of walking up to them as just like, phew, and there he was. And this is an indication of now Jesus' human nature begins fully using the attributes of his divine nature. Jesus, according to his being God, could go through walls. He could appear randomly in different places without having to walk there or use traditional means to get there. Jesus, as it were, communicated that stuff to his human nature so that he started doing that according to his human nature. So from the time of his conception and birth to the time of his death, he basically restricted himself to living like an ordinary human being. But then after his death and his resurrection from the dead, even as a man and God together, he starts making use of these things, like being present everywhere, like knowing everything, like having all power. As you read earlier in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, that kind of a thing. So basically, the timing of his humiliation was from his conception to his death. The timing of his exaltation started after his death and resurrection and is continuing on into eternity, if you were to make a timeline out of these things. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 describes that.
Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So God has exalted him. So Jesus now is at the right hand of God. Jesus now is ruling both God and man together, because Jesus as God and man is one single person. You can't divide those two out anymore. You can't say at any one point in time now, well, that's the God part of Jesus and not the man part of Jesus, because they're all one. He's all one person. And he was all one person during his earthly life between conception and death. It's just that he chose not to do the God thing, even though he still had it. He just laid it aside or put it aside or ignored it or didn't use it. But now as God, or rather as God and man, he's using all of that. So that's what we call the state of exaltation. The part of the Apostles' Creed that describes that is, he descended into hell the third day, he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. So all from the point from resurrection past judgment day, he is exalted and lives in that state of exaltation. God and man together. So you might find it interesting that the descent into hell is part of the exaltation and not the humiliation. If somebody's going to go to hell, it might just seem like that would be pretty humiliating. But really, we have to look at the purpose of Jesus going into hell. And there's really only one passage in the Bible that talks about this, and that's in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19.
Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison.
So, you can think of the purpose of Jesus' descent into hell not to further his suffering, not to continue the battle or conclude it, because it was already done. It is finished. The battle was over. The descent into hell, as the passage there says, was to preach to the spirits in prison. And if you go on just a little further than that, it talks about let's see here, 3:18. The spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. It basically represents the people who were not believers in the Old Testament time. What I like to do to illustrate the purpose of the descent into hell is to divide the entire history of the human race up into three parts. You had the Old Testament believers. Those were guys, people like Adam and Eve and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Isaiah and prophets and people like that. All the way up to John the Baptist. They were believers. But they were believers that had a faith that was looking forward to the time when God would make good on some promises that he'd made. The very earliest of those believers didn't have a whole lot to go on. Adam and Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike at his heel. Basically referring to the fact that someday a male heir was going to come from Adam and Eve through the generations somewhere down the line that was going to come and destroy the snake, serpent, Satan, that had caused all this misery, set off all this misery to begin with. That's all they knew. And they lived and died in that faith. They didn't know Jesus' name. They didn't know anything about Mary and Joseph. They didn't know anything about King David or any of those other connections at all. Or the nation of Israel, even. And then you come down to this guy by the name of Abraham, who was an Old Testament believer. And Abraham was called to leave his country and basically promised, Abraham, you go to a place that I'll show you. I'm going to give you land, and I'm going to grow from you a great nation. And then through the nation that is going to be planted on that land, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed by one guy that's going to be born from that. And so Abraham and people of his generation lived and died as a believer that God was going to fix this mess in the world through this nation that was going to come from Abraham that was going to be planted on this land that God was going to give to them, which ends up being what we today call the Holy Land or Israel. And then you go down to David. And David, at one point in time, is sitting in his lovely palace. And he looks over, and there's a shabby tent sitting next door that's the tabernacle. And David says, boy, this isn't right. I've got a palace, and God's house is a tent. It's time to build a temple. And God says, no, you're not going to build me a temple. But he turns the tables on David, and he says, but I will make of you a house. You're not going to build me a house, David. I will make of you a house. And what that was, it was a promise, because a house meant a line, as in a line of kings. And basically, God was promising that always and forever there would be a king ruling over the people of God that would be from the family of David. See how the funnel is closing just a bit, or how the definition is becoming more refined, or whatever you want to call it. Adam and Eve, there's a guy coming someday in some generation that's going to fix this. He's obviously coming from you two because you're the only two around. And then Abraham, I'm going to make of you a nation, and there's a guy coming from that nation that's going to fix this. And then David, this guy promised Adam and Eve that's going to come from this nation that comes from Abraham is going to be a king. That's going to be a descendant of David. So those people in the Old Testament believed God's promises, but they didn't know the full ending of the story of how God was going to fix the mess that happened in the garden and was perpetuated through the generations. When Jesus rose from the dead, those Old Testament believers, obviously all being in heaven, knew how the story ended. In other words, they knew how it all happened because they were there in heaven. We have the Bible. Whether people choose to read it or not, and one of the wrinkles in this is what happens if people never get their hands on it. But the Bible has the complete story about how God saved the world. We have access to that right here. This is how the story ends. But then there's all the people in the Old Testament that were disobedient and went to hell. They were not saved. What about them? The descent into hell was basically to declare to the demons and to those people waiting, or those people there who were waiting really for anything, this is how the story ends. He preached to the spirits in prison, is what the passage says. That's the best sense I can make out of it in my brain. Maybe that'll help you. If you divide the world in three parts. Old Testament believers, they knew how the story comes out because they were in heaven when the rejoicing started on Easter Sunday morning. All of us, we've got this. But then there's the ones that didn't make it to heaven. How did they know? Jesus went and told them. The descent into hell.
So since they were already in hell, they could they still be saved? Like him going there and...
Because they died not believing the promises. So it wasn't Jesus kind of thumbing his nose at them either or anything. It's just basically saying, this is the way it is. Kind of finishing the story. So, the resurrection from the dead then. There are two places that are key places for the resurrection. Matthew chapter 28 tells the early story of the resurrection of Jesus, verses 1 to 7.
After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, and they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you so.'"
Okay, and the John passage is similar. John chapter 20, verses 5 to 8.
Strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as a burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead.
Okay, so why is the resurrection so important to us? It proves that Jesus is the Son of God. It proves that his teachings are true and reliable. This is under letter E on the next page, probably, actually. The back part of that. It proves that his sacrifice was enough to pay for our sins. And it proves that he has the power to give us victory over death. When St. Paul would write his epistles, Romans chapter 1, verse 4 is an illustration of that. He would basically talk about how Jesus is proven to us to be God by his resurrection from the dead. Let me find that and I'll read it to you here. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So it proves that Jesus is the Son of God. It proves that his teachings are true and reliable. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, St. Paul basically makes the point that if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then we're wasting our time. Because what things did Jesus talk about? He talked about a lot of things while he was on this earth. But one of the biggest things was that he was going to save the world with his own crucifixion. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Well, if he didn't come back to life, then why should we believe anything else that he said? Because that was kind of the key of what he was saying. So, and it also then proves that the sacrifice of Jesus was enough to pay for our sins. Any of us can be put to death for paying for bad things that we've done. That just means that we've paid for that. We talked earlier about Jesus being God, meaning that he had to have a life valuable enough to pay for all sin. Well, if Jesus was God and had a life valuable enough to pay for all sin, then his coming back to life, rising from the dead, actually is proof of his victory. And proof that he gives us the power of his victory over death. And then we talked about the ascension and the reign at God's right hand. Ascension and the point of the ascension, meaning that he didn't really leave, but he changed the way in which he's present among us and that he rules at God's right hand. Any questions?